Please turn with me again to the book of Romans. We'll be in chapter 2 this morning. Romans chapter 2, and we'll be in verses 17 through 24. And as you turn there, I want to remind you that the epistle to the Romans was written by the Apostle Paul to this group of believers who were in Rome. He had never met them, but he had heard about them. If you're there in Romans, look in chapter 1, verse 8. He told them that their faith was being proclaimed throughout the whole world. 2 verses later, verse 10, he told them how he would often pray that God would allow him to go to them. In 1:15, he said that he was eager to get to them because he was eager to preach the gospel to them. However, he was not able to get to them at that moment, so there in verse 13, he told them that he had up to this point been prevented from coming to them. And we're thankful that he was prevented from coming to them, at least for a while, because out of that we have now received this letter to the Romans. He wrote this wonderful letter to them, and the churches have benefited from this magnificent letter for centuries. You see, in Romans, Paul lays out the gospel. This is why Romans is so near and dear to our hearts. Because in the epistle to the Romans, he lays out the gospel in the most systematic way of all scripture in order that we may know it in and out. In chapter 1, verse 17, Paul tells us what the gospel is all about. It is the righteousness of God. This is his main point, the righteousness of God. This is the main point of all the Bible, the righteousness of God. This is what Jesus came to teach and to accomplish, the righteousness of God. This is the message in a nutshell, the righteousness of God. And this is the same message then that you and I carry out wherever we go. Everybody needs the righteousness of God. It is the greatest need of the hour, the greatest need of mankind ever since the fall. Everybody needs the righteousness of God. And Paul tells us up front that the only way to possess the righteousness of God is through faith. Look at verse 16 of chapter 1, where he says, "The gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes." We keep coming back to these two verses, verses 16 and 17, because these are considered the thesis verses of Romans. This is Paul's point. This is what he's going to expound now for 16 chapters. The righteousness of God, the power of God, the gospel of God. And look at verse 17. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It's all about faith. And then he goes on to quote the Old Testament to show it's always been by faith, a point he's going to take up in chapters 3 and 4 and come back to time and again. But he quotes Habakkuk chapter 2, verse 4, there in verse 17, and where it says, "The righteous man shall live not by works, not by all the goodness that a righteous man can muster, but a righteous man shall live by faith." However, the human tendency is to try to obtain righteousness by works. That's the default setting in men and women and children since the fall, to try to attain righteousness through works. They suppose that on the day of judgment, God will declare them to be righteous because they did more good deeds than evil deeds. Or that he will declare them righteous because they went to church a couple of times a month. Or because they volunteered at a soup kitchen once or twice a year. Or because they kept the Ten Commandments. It is for this reason, then, that Paul has spent chapter 2 persuading the Jews that the law of Moses will not save them. Because he knew the Jews clung to the law. You remember all the way back in chapter 1, Paul had made a convincing case that the Gentile nations all alike suffer under the wrath of God that is revealed from heaven against their ungodliness and unrighteousness. And then in chapter 2, he turns to the Jews and he says, verse 1, "You have no excuse, every one of you who passes judgment. For in that which you judge another, you condemn yourself, for you who judge practice the same things." And then he spends verses 2 through 16 breaking down every false hope that the Jews had pinned on the fact of their privileged position as the people of God who were given the law of God through special revelation. And Paul goes to great lengths to show them that far from excusing them on the day of judgment, the law only demands more of them. And they failed miserably. So then on the day of judgment, Paul says, "You Jews cannot cling to the law. The law is not going to save you. Your privileged position as this holy nation before God, if it is not matched up with a righteous life, will not do you any good. You will stand before God and you will be judged according to your sins. And God's judgment is impartial. He will judge you the same, whether you are Jew or Gentile. And because God's judgment is impartial and because everybody is locked up in sin, everybody will perish. Why? Because nobody has the righteousness that God requires." Now, you may expect Paul to be finished at this point. It seems like he's backed everybody into the corner. He's backed the Gentiles into the corner in chapter 1. He's backed the Jews into the corner in chapter 2. And you would think, "Paul, that's enough. Let's be done. Let's move on to the good stuff. Let's get to the gospel. Let's get to redemption. Come on, open the window. Let light pour into this. This is getting really dark." And Paul says, "Not yet. We need to press further. We need to push even more so that nobody has a way of escape until we open that window and we pull Christ in and we present him to them and he is sweet to them because there is no other escape from judgment." And so he goes in verses 17 through 24, still talking to the Jews. Let's read it together. "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law, and boast in God, and know his will, and approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." Beloved, notice how Paul doesn't back down from the hard stuff. We're very often tempted to feel ashamed by the bad news that comes before the good news. Many modern books, teachings on evangelism, warn us to stay away from the hard stuff. They tell us not to use words like sin and hell and judgment and wrath. And they say it's bad enough to use those words, which are rather general, but it's even worse if you get specific and you call abortion a sin, or you call homosexuality a sin, or alcoholism a sin, or watching pornography a sin, or committing adultery, any of those things. And they'll say, "Well, that's just hate speech, and you cannot say those things." And I empathize with their desire to quickly get to the good stuff, to get to the wonders of the gospel and all of the good news that God's righteousness is gifted to those who believe in Jesus Christ. I really do. I empathize with it. But if we do not speak boldly and bluntly about sin, how will the good news of God's righteousness gifted to us by faith in Jesus Christ be appealing to them? And I'm not saying that we have to keep whacking people over the head with their sins. I'm simply observing Paul's perseverance in explaining the bad news. Some people will fall to their knees at the first mention of their sin, and they will beg you, "How then can I have eternal life?" Some people will need to hear the bad news a couple of times before they say, "Okay, what is the good news then?" And others may hear it for time after time after time after time and never be pierced to the heart and never repent. But whenever we do see that the bad news has pierced them to the heart, when we see that they are in stress and fear because of their sins, then we can say, "Okay, friend, there's good news. Let me relieve you here. There is hope, and a hope of a kind that you have never even imagined." We can make a beeline for Christ at that moment. And oh, what a sweet moment. You know that the Apostle Paul had had many hours of speaking to Jewish people. He knew the defenses that were put up. He himself had had them before Christ broke them down and saved him on that road to Damascus. And so Paul continues to expose the false security of the Jews, who believed that their lineage, their possession of the law, exempted them from God's judgment. And he lays bare the confidence that they claim, the hypocrisy they live, and the guilt that they bear. Look at his argument. First, you find the confidence of the Jews. Look in verses 17 through 20. The Jews were given six privileges, and Paul lists six privileges here, that set them apart as God's special people. The first privilege that the Jews would claim as their confidence in salvation is that they were given the name Jew. They were called Jews. Look at verse 17. "If you call yourself a Jew, that is, a descendant of Abraham according to the flesh, part of the nation that was set apart to God, that was called a kingdom of priests, a holy nation," in Exodus 19:6. Being called a Jew was a great privilege. Second, the Jews claim to find rest in the law. Look at it. "If you rely on the law." The word there is, it literally means to find rest. If the law is your rest. Now, Exodus 19 through 24 contains many laws that make up the Mosaic Covenant, Exodus 19 through 24. And with those laws, God told them, "Keep them and you will live." Now, what should have been immediately apparent to the Jews is that nobody can keep all of these laws perfectly. And it was understood that you live by this law, you break one of these laws, then you are guilty of breaking it all. And we speak a lot about the incapacity of the law for salvation, but we very often leave out just what a privilege it was for the Jews to have the law. The law was always recognized as something wonderful. I mean, the psalmist spends almost 200 verses talking about the glories of the law in Psalm 119. And even Paul, later in Romans, says that the law is holy and good and righteous, Romans 7:12. And in a moment, Paul is going to say that God's will was revealed to the Jews through the law so that they would learn what is excellent and what is pleasing in God's sight, and that they would know what is then not pleasing and excellent in his sight. The law was a great privilege because it revealed who God was and what he requires. Third, the Jews claimed that their boast was in God. Look what he says, if you boast in God. And indeed, if you are going to boast, boast in God, as Paul does through 2 Corinthians 11 through 13 and elsewhere. The Jews could boast in God. They could boast in their national election by God. They could boast in God pulling them out of the land of Egypt. They could boast in God giving them all of these promises. They could boast in having the law of God. They could boast in having the temple services instituted by God. They could boast in the covenants given to them by God. They could boast in his loving kindness. They could boast in his enduring patience shown to them again and again and again throughout their history. They thought this was something to rely on. This was a confidence they claimed. The fourth confidence they claimed was that they knew God's will. Look at the text, verse 18. If you know his will. And they did. At least they had it. They had it in black and white. All they had to do was study it and read it and know it. It was a privilege. The fifth privilege is that they had discernment. Look at what it says. It says, if you approve what is excellent, because you are instructed from the law. We might better translate, because you are catechized from the law. That is what the word is there. The word from which we get our word to catechize, or the noun form would be catechism. That is a tool for teaching, for instructing. And this is what the law was. It was a tool for teaching and instructing the people to approve those things that are excellent, because they know God's will. And the Jews rightly claimed that the law did these things. The law taught them to love what is righteous, and the law taught them to hate what is evil. It was a great privilege to have the law. And sixth, the Jews claim that they were disciple makers. This was their confidence. They had the law. They knew God's will. They could discern what was good, what was evil. They could approve those things that are excellent. And by this, then they were able to teach. Look at verse 19. If you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment or the form of knowledge and truth. Now, all these things are true. The Jews could accurately claim these privileges. They indeed were descendants of Abraham. Indeed, entrusted with the law, indeed able to boast in God, truly taught his will, truly able to discern what pleases him, truly able to make disciples. All of these things were good things that the Jews had going for them. However, all of these things, these great privileges, this great confidence, did not negate the need for righteousness. They had all these privileges. And they misinterpreted these privileges as reasons to be confident in the day of judgment. They had all this light, but they still refused to repent and to believe. And they will stand at the judgment and give account for all their hypocrisy. And that's Paul's second point. First, in his argument, we saw the confidence of the Jews. They had reason to be confident. But look at their hypocrisy. They did not have righteousness. Verses 21 and 22. Paul, again, as he's done in chapter 2, returns to asking questions. And he continues this in rapid fire in order to draw out the hypocrisy of the Jews. Earlier in chapter 2, we saw him do this as he was starting to draw out the hypocrisy. And now he continues to pull it out of them. Look at what he says. If you have all these privileges that give you confidence on the day of judgment, then verse 21, "You who teach others, do you not teach yourself?" The implied answer, of course, is yes. Teaching requires a lot out of a person. In order to make something clear to someone else, it first has to be clear to you. And if it's not clear in your mind, then you really have no ability to make it clear in somebody else's. So the Jews expected others to listen to their teaching and to do it, but they weren't following their own teaching. They weren't leading by example. They were hypocrites. This was Jesus' critique of the Pharisees. In Matthew chapter 23, verse 3, he said, "They say things and they do not do them." They say things and do not do them. He was telling his disciples, listen to them. Do all that they say. Just don't follow their lead. Because they say things and they don't do them. Paul continues in Romans 2. "While you preach against stealing, do you steal?" Now, that's obviously just simply right out of the commandments. The commandment was, do not steal. Very simple. Everyone knows it. Yet the Pharisees, Jesus said, were full of robbery and self-indulgence. Matthew 23, 25. They were full of robbery. They were hypocrites. They taught on this passage, do not steal. But then what did they do? They went right out and they stole. In verse 22, Paul continues, "You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery?" Now, there's actually a fascinating history here that as you study the New Testament, you see unfold. The Jews, of course, had the command in Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4, that they were not to divorce a wife except for specific reasons. But they had a self-serving interpretation of this passage. God permitted them to divorce a wife because they found some indecency in the wife. And over time, this self-serving interpretation arose wherein they said divorce is permissible because you can really find any kind of indecency in your wife. I mean, do you like her cooking? Do you still think she's beautiful? Does she say things that just kind of irritate you? And if you do, or if you don't, or then that's an indecency. And you can just give her a certificate of divorce and send her away. And if something pretty has caught your eye, then you can take that woman for your wife, and that is not adultery. Now, most of the rabbis understood that's not what the text says. Jesus affirms in Matthew 19 and a couple other places that's not what the text in Deuteronomy says. But you can see how this self-serving interpretation arose. So that if they saw a pretty woman on the street that they wanted to be with, they could then find a reason to send their current wife away and go and take this woman as their wife until she started to displease them and the cycle would repeat. They were hypocrites. They should have understood that this was a self-serving, twisted interpretation of the gospel. And Jesus, by the way, called what they were doing adultery because that's what it was. And they were teachers of the law who should have known better. And they were hypocrites. Finally, Paul in Romans 2 asks, "You who abhor idols, do you rob temples?" Now, it's a well-known fact that after the Jews returned to the land of Israel, they didn't really have anything to do with idolatry. They put it away, and that they hated it. And it was right for them to detest and abhor idols. But the question, do you rob temples? Now, this question is harder than all the other questions. Because if the Jews hated idols so much, why would they go and rob pagan temples of their idols? And so a couple of interpretations of this have been put forward. For instance, Paul is meaning that they rob the temple of God. They don't pay their dues. They don't give in the way that they should. And so they are robbing the temple of God. After all, Paul doesn't really say what temples they were robbing. Jesus himself called the temple a den of robbers in Matthew 21:13. Malachi called them robbers of God. He accused them of robbing God by withholding their tithes and offerings, Malachi 3:8. So it's possible. Paul could be accusing the Jews of abhorring idols, yet robbing the temple of God. Yet, when the text can be taken in a straightforward manner, it's always best to allow the text to stand as it reads, not to try to force some interpretation on it that kind of makes sense. And here Paul asks them, "Do you rob temples?" In Acts chapter 19, 37, the Ephesian crowd is assured by the speaker that Paul and his team were not temple robbers. And so there seems to at least have been some precedent for the Gentile Ephesians to suspect Paul, who was a Jew, of robbing from the pagan temple there in Ephesus. We don't have really any historical record of this. Some of the commentaries thought, well, maybe the Jews thought that they were doing God a favor and kind of lining their pockets as well, because they go and rob a temple. They get the idol out of the temple, right? God is served because there's one less idol in the world, and then they get to melt down the idol and they get to put the money, the gold, the silver, whatever it is, into their pocket. So God's helped out. I'm helped out. Everything's good, I guess they thought. Either way you slice this one, you can see they were hypocrites. You can see that they had the special privileges bestowed on them by divine favor. And you can see that they misplaced their confidence in those privileges. And confident that they were safe from God's judgment, they became hypocrites, doing what they knew to be wrong. Now, obviously, this did not result in righteousness for them. This resulted in evil, wickedness, and it only leads to guilt. So look at Paul's argument, the confidence of the Jews. Look at their hypocrisy. Finally, look at their guilt, verses 23 and 24. "You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law." Far from bringing God honor, they were bringing shame upon God's name. And this isn't just Paul's conclusion. Isaiah wrote it hundreds of years before Paul, and Paul quotes it here, verse 24. "For as it is written," Isaiah 52:5, "the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." It's actually a loose quote. Isaiah's words are actually much stronger. Isaiah speaks for God in the first person tense. "My name is continually blasphemed all day long." You can see the confidence, the hypocrisy, and this only brought guilt. Now, we've spoken for quite a while about the confidence of the Jews concerning their salvation. We've spoken of their hypocritical living, of their guilt. And I would not be faithful to my calling if I did not pause here and meditate on the implications of these words for us. Beloved, we also have a high calling. Like them, we have been gifted great privileges. Through faith in Christ, we have been brought near to God. We were chosen before the foundation of the earth to be holy and blameless before Him. We were predestined to be adopted as sons of God, daughters of God. We were redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, Jesus. We were informed through the Bible concerning God's will and concerning those things that are pleasing and excellent in His eyes. We would call ourselves guides of the blind. We would call ourselves teachers of the immature. We would call ourselves light to the world. In fact, Jesus called us a city set on a hill. So let us beware, beloved, lest having been justified by faith, we turn to anything else in addition to Jesus. We cannot turn to the flesh. We cannot turn to the law. And if anyone tries to be justified by both Christ and the law, Paul says very strongly in Galatians 5:4, you have fallen from grace. You have been severed from Christ. And he warns us in Colossians that adding to Christ anything, specifically in the Colossians, to add the worship of angels, to add the beating of the flesh, to add the observance of Jewish Sabbaths, and to add the observance of Greek philosophy, it's nothing other than a false and damning gospel. They are useless. These things are useless. Beloved, our confidence is in Christ alone. Our confidence is in his righteousness, his atonement, his resurrection, his life, his promises, and his return. We have no confidence in the flesh. We have no confidence in the law. We have no confidence in anyone or anything that would move us away from the centrality and supremacy of Christ. We walk by faith in him. And we must beware of hypocrisy. We know who we are. All these things that we just listed, this is who we are. We know the price that has been paid for our redemption, for our freedom from sin. So don't go back to it. Don't, as a dog, return to its vomit, as Peter says, quoting the Proverbs. We need to act like what we have become. We have been transformed, therefore act like it. We need to put sin away. Listen to what Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 12. As those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved. That's who you are. Chosen of God, holy, beloved. And as those, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And listen again to 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren. That's who you are. You have been purified. Your hearts, your souls have been purified for a sincere love of the brethren through the obedience to the truth. Therefore, Peter says, since that's true, since this is who you are, fervently love one another from the heart. You got to work hard at loving one another. For you have been born again. This is who you are. You have been born again, not a seed that is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God. That is who you are. If you're truly in Christ, you're now holy. So act like it. You have been chosen by God. Act like it. You are loved by God. Act like it. You have been purified. Act like it. You are born again. So act like it. And by the way, as much as I'm preaching to you this morning, I'm preaching to myself. Let us walk according to the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit. Let us put off sin and let us put on righteousness. Remember the convicting words of Hebrews 12:14 that without holiness, no one will see the Lord. Beloved, let us not bring shame and dishonor on our Master. Let us glorify him in our lives. Let us glorify him in our homes, at work, at school, at church. Wherever we find ourselves, let us do everything to the glory and the honor of the Lord. The Jews had brought dishonor on the Lord, and Paul skillfully cornered them in it. No Jew could deny it. Their special privileges as a nation could not give them the confidence that they would be declared holy on the day of judgment. They were not safe and sound as they had thought, and their hypocrisy had made them guilty and worthy of eternal punishment. And this is true, by the way, for both Jew and Gentile. At the moment, Paul's really working on the Jews. But this is true of Jew and Gentile alike. All are guilty of sin. All should stand condemned. But there is hope. God sent his only begotten Son into the world to save the world. Jesus, God's Son, lived as a Jew under the law. He never transgressed the law. He was perfect and righteous and holy in every respect. But you know the story. He was rejected by the Jews and he was put to death by the hands of the Romans. They nailed him to a cross where he suffered and died, and he was raised 3 days later. By the way, this is an undeniable historical fact, attested to by more than 500 witnesses who were there, who saw him alive. And many of these went to death confident and would not recant, would not say that their testimony was a lie, because they really had seen him. They knew the message to be true. But more than that, more than the historical reality, more than the witness of the martyrs, we have the witness of God in the Old Testament, who spoke these things hundreds of years before they happened. Hundreds of prophecies, literally, perfectly, amazingly fulfilled in Jesus. God spoke it beforehand, and he accomplished it, sending his own dear Son into the world to bear the penalty for our sin, to be raised from the dead, to be glorified to heaven, to soon return. And what was the reason that God sent Jesus to die? God sent Jesus to die for the forgiveness of our sins. Jesus was perfectly righteous, yet while on that cross, God was pleased to account our sins to Jesus and to account then Jesus' righteousness to us at the moment that we believed. Therefore, by faith in Jesus, friend, if you have not received his righteousness, you can receive it today. You can leave here today with Jesus' righteousness credited to your account, and it's only by faith. Friend, I urge you, don't walk out the door until you are sure that this has happened, because this is life and death. This is eternal life. This is eternal death. This is not something to play around with. Do not mess around with this. Don't put it off. Come to him today and receive his righteousness. Our God and Father, how gracious you are. How perfect. We are here simply because we are in Christ, forgiven, declared righteous, justified. Send Jesus. Oh, how we long to see him. Please, O Lord, do all your work. In Jesus' name, amen.